Well, let's go ahead and look at this passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 2. Since it's the Christmas season, we ought to think about something Christmassy. So this is way better than Santa Claus. I know it's been several years since I preached my Why I Hate Santa Claus sermon, but I'm not going to do it again this year. But one of these years I'm going to bring it out, dust it off, and we'll talk about that again. That's such a negative sermon. Luke chapter 2, let's look at these few verses. Verse 8, it's all about the shepherds this morning, what we're going to see. Same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for I behold, I bring you good news, great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Our Father, we rejoice today that You are pleased with people. We pray that we would be careful to understand why and how. Lord, encourage us today as we remember this great event. Lord, help us to be able to empathize with the shepherds and understand how much we are like them. And help us to rejoice today with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the news, nearly 93 million people have left the workforce over the last 5 years. Most of them are assumed to be living on some kind of government assistance, which is offered to them to help them through your tax dollars. And they might be the lucky ones. Because according to some of the pundits, the experts, they're warning of a massive, unavoidable economic collapse for America sometime in the near future. But what does it matter that no one has work or no one has money to pay their bills if at any moment, at any place in this nation, a mentally unstable person might decide to shoot up a public gathering or bomb it with pressure cookers? That's bad. But it's not as bad as the idea of a dirty bomb that explodes and spreads infection that cannot be cured over masses of people. We are told that that's a serious and genuine threat. Or maybe the mass killings in our culture will come at the hands of radicalized Muslims. Is this just a foretaste of the future? You know, is it really possible, as the experts claim, that Islam seeks to take over the free world and to establish a worldwide caliphate? We already know from experience that when Islam rules, Sharia law is enforced, and that's the authority behind Christians having their heads cut off. Now, how many years do we have before that's going to be the case even in America? But maybe we shouldn't even worry about foreign powers taking over our nation. According to our president and other brilliant thinkers, our greatest fear really is global warming. According to them, the Islamic caliphate really won't have much of a world to take over because the polar ice caps are melting and that's going to flood all the coastlines for miles inland. Now, being a progressive forward thinker, I'm considering the possibility of buying some future beachfront property in Kansas City. Well, joy to the world. You know, have a happy holiday. In light of the reports that we scan every day, you know, those kinds of greetings ring a little bit hollow, don't they? Now, how can we experience joy in a catastrophic world, a chaotic world? Now, maybe we can answer that question by asking another one. What is the cause behind all of this chaos? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Wouldn't it have been great to live in that day when Jesus was born, when the angels came from heaven and shouted, Merry Christmas? Well, they didn't really shout Merry Christmas, but they sure shouted some great news. In fact, they shouted the greatest news that will ever be heard in all of eternity. They shouted good news of great joy to all the people. Wouldn't it have been great to be with those shepherds just sharing their very quiet and peaceful and chaos-free lifestyle? Well, actually, we'd be quite deceived if we thought that those shepherds and their fellow citizens were without their own trouble. We can't really even imagine the troubles they had, I think. And what was it like for Jews to live under the heel of Roman authority? What about the kind of personal struggles that all humans have? Not the least of which is the struggle with sin. What hope was there of them taking some of their sheep over to the temple if they would have been allowed anywhere near the temple? And sacrificing those sheep to cover their sins and their guilts, they probably knew as well as everybody else that feeling of continuing guilt even as they walked away from the sacrifice at the temple. God says to people like them and to people like us, joy to the world. Why? Because He sent our Savior. He sent our Lord. And through Him, we have peace with our Creator God. Because of Him, our Creator smiles on us. Folks, that's good news. It doesn't matter what the world's doing. That's good news. And it came to those shepherds who were a very common situation that just happened to get disrupted a bit. This picture of these shepherds guarding their sheep at night, that's a really, really common picture in that day. Verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field. They were keeping watch over their flock by night. They just made their home out in the field. Really, that's what your text says. In fact, you have certain Greek words here that are translated in the English. Out in the field, they were literally says they were making their home in the field. That was good because they were there for a purpose. They were guarding the flock. They sort of had to do that kind of thing. They had to be making their home out in the field, and everybody who was of their work hung together because they were among some of the most undesirable people in that culture. Why? Well, because they worked outside. That wasn't bad enough in itself, but they worked with sheep, and you know, sheep really were not these fuzzy little white cuddly animals that we always think of. They were dirty. And because they were working with the sheep outside all the time, they almost never got over to the temple, and the reason they didn't go to the temple is because they were always considered to be ceremonially unclean. Well, they could have gone to the priest and they could have undergone that process of becoming ceremonially clean so they could worship God at the temple like all of the other pure and good people. They could have done that, but that was always a long process and always took a good bit of time, and so they didn't bother. As a result of that, there was the lower class of society that generally ended up being the shepherds herding the sheep. By the time of Jesus, the shepherds had a reputation for being liars, thieves. In a court of law, you were not even allowed to have a shepherd give testimony because it was inadmissible. Can you imagine? You talk about bias. Oh, he's a shepherd. You can't believe what he says. And that was common in Jesus' day. As a whole, they were on about the same level as lepers, maybe just one notch above tax collectors. Probably equivalent to our modern-day gypsies. Those were the shepherds. But all that negative stuff aside, at least they took care of their sheep. In fact, especially in New Testament times, it was the owners of the sheep who were generally the shepherds. They were the ones who were most concerned for the sheep. They were the ones who would be most concerned with guarding them and with feeding them and with getting them water that was pure enough for them to drink and protecting them from the predators. There are stories in the Bible about hirelings who would be hired to help out, but the hirelings sometimes were undependable because they weren't their sheep and they didn't have a vested interest and they therefore didn't have great care. So at least they were concerned for their flock. It was difficult work. They were always outside. They were always in the elements of the weather. They were always moving their sheep. They had to constantly move the sheep to find grass so they could graze. They had to constantly move the sheep so that they could find satisfying water. And though the rest of society looked on it as a very lowly calling, you know, throughout the Bible, there's so much evidence of God picturing Himself as a shepherd, and we are His sheep. And maybe that's a very accurate comparison. But God loves to use that picture of Himself being the shepherd of His flock. So He kind of exalted the shepherds. And in spite of this bad reputation, whether they deserved it or not, and no doubt some of them did, but some didn't, their work was very, very important. In fact, if you think about it, the shepherds' line of work, their heritage went all the way back to the father of the race. Abraham was a shepherd. That was nothing to be ashamed of. Moses, the great deliverer of the people, he was a shepherd. The greatest king in Israel's history was who? David, the shepherd boy. So they had these heroes who had been shepherds. The larger portion of Israel in the day of Jesus was still an agrarian culture, and so you would have people like shepherds who figured it's a very important part of that culture. And not only did their flocks provide wool for the people to make clothing or provide for meat that they could eat, but their flocks were especially important to be able to take a lamb from the flock to offer it at the temple for a sacrifice. And that really became important during the season of Passover, when thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs would be required for the sacrifices there in Jerusalem. But the shepherds were most important, I think, because God chose to reveal the good news of the incarnation to them first. Isn't that amazing? Of all the people in the world that God could have chosen. I mean, it wasn't an accident. The angels weren't flying around in heaven looking for someone to tell the good news. Oh, there's some guys. God sent the angels specifically to them at that time. On purpose. Why? Why did He do that? Well, I think God chose these men who were lowly, who were despised, who were not esteemed, who really did have a reputation for being not very spiritual people, in order to illustrate to us a very important principle, an eternal principle that is found throughout the Bible. In fact, Paul the Apostle, after the time Jesus was already left this earth, he put it in words like this: consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose the shepherds because they just illustrate what we are like in our natural sinful condition. What a perfect illustration of us. You know, in the eyes of their peers, few people in all the world needed a Savior more than they did. And the same is true of me and of you. We're so much like the shepherds of Israel. We were born in sin. We didn't have to learn. It came very natural to us. We were consumed by sin. In fact, by nature, it was impossible for us to do anything except offend God. That was our natural condition. We're all like that by birth. And so we are all like these shepherds, spiritually unclean in the sight of God all the time. And so we are all desperately in need of a Savior to deliver us from sin's power and sin's penalty. And so to people like those shepherds, like us, God kindly sent a messenger with some really good news. But sometimes God sent messengers can be a bit disruptive in life. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and you're saying, wow, that would have been great. I wish I would have been there. No, you don't really. Look what happened. They were filled with fear. You see, an angel sent by God is somewhat unusual. An angel accompanied by the glory of God, that's an abnormality, to say the least. Now, granted, you say, but wait, Pastor, I read my Bible, and angels were showing up all the time. I mean, do you just always find these angels all over the place? Well, not really. Stop and consider the fact that your Bible history, the amount of time that's covered by the Bible history is 2,000 years, not counting prophecy, of course. And in 2,000 years' time, how many times did angels show up? Well, not all that many. But even if they did show up a lot, is that really altogether unlike what you experience today? You say, well, I've never seen an angel. How do you know? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that angels are always showing up incognito. It's entirely possible there's an angel sitting here today. The downside of that is I think I know all of you. And maybe not, you know. But angels do show up. Yes, but it's unusual. And an angel suddenly appearing in the full glory of the Lord, that's really unusual. And that was going to arrest the shepherd's attention, and that was God's plan, and that's why he did it this way. You know, we really can't even imagine what the glory of the Lord looks like. You think about it. We've just never seen it. Peter, James, and John, they were guys like we are very much. When they saw a little sliver of God's glory, they fell down like dead men. Scared them half to death, literally. Because humans are just not able to endure the full glory of the Lord. The Bible makes that really clear. It was an understanding in the Old Testament that if you came face to face with the glory of God, you were done, you were cooked. I mean, death. They were quite sure that's what would happen. Well, fortunately for humans, God never approaches them either through angels or even God the Son or other manifestations with the full power of His glory. We wouldn't be able to endure that. So no wonder Luke writes these shepherds were terrified. There's a Greek word for frightened. And to get the sense, your English translation put the one word terrified, but in the Greek it's they were frightened with fright. I mean, they were really frightened. They were scared, obviously. Terribly frightened by this glory displayed from their Master and Creator. You know, nothing will assist the created being to a right opinion of our Creator like a little glimpse of His glory. What a privilege these shepherds experienced. And what a privilege the people of God experienced as He was calling them to be a nation. And so He gathers them around the foot of Mount Sinai, and He comes down with just a little bit of His glory, and it scared them, frightened them, frighteningly. So they said to Moses, you talk to us. Don't even let God talk to us, or we're going to die. That's a great way to get the right respect for your Creator. It was small sparks of God's glory that caused the disciples to so highly respect Jesus Christ. And seeing a glimpse of God's glory will just change us. It's bound to. It's going to change the relationship that we have with that Creator. And here are these shepherds going about their work. They're minding their own business. And suddenly God's glory interrupts all of that. And they were shaken out of the case of their everyday work, saying, what is this? They responded actively. We know the rest of the story. When they heard the good news, they didn't sit around and say, well, that was interesting. They went. It changed their relationship forever. And should it not be true that as we see the glory of God more clearly, more fully, more accurately, as we study the Word of God and we see God's self-revelation, shouldn't we undergo some kind of a change? You know, as we see God's character unfolded more and more in the Bible, I think it's right for us to expect that our love for God is going to grow if we comprehend more of His glory, right? Our trust in God ought to become deeper, it ought to grow as we see more of His glory revealed in His actions toward us, both the things that are stated in the Bible and the applications of those truths in our everyday life. Our appreciation for God ought to increase as we see His glory even in our devotional life. Does it? Do you have an increasing appreciation, deeper trust? Greater love. You know, almost every evening, I look up in the evening sky, and I just really do marvel about God's handiwork. Yeah, you know, I cannot look at the stars anymore without just always thinking of Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. Now, here's shepherd boy David, who spent a lot of nights out looking in the stars. And unlike me, he never saw those airplanes going over. Do you know where we must be in the flight path from Atlanta to Charlotte? You know, between 8 and 9, 10 o'clock at night, it's just one after another. It looks like some kind of a race. Yeah, David never saw that. He'd look up in the sky and he would just think, wow, what a God. He said, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you even take notice of him, literally. He said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. You know, this is interesting. The longer I look up in the sky, the more stars I see. And I suppose if I would use a telescope, that would increase phenomenally. And I would see more and more and more of an endless array of God's glory. How can we not have awesome respect for the Creator of that? And it's with us every night. You say, I went out the other night, didn't see it. Well, clouds will cover it, but it's still there. It didn't go anywhere because God's glory is so phenomenal. That's good news. In fact, the awesome God whose glory accompanied the angel sent that. Good news. What? For everyone, verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The angel had a really good message for these shepherds. Said to the shepherds, you need to stop fearing. Don't do that anymore. And yet you've heard me say, you really ought to fear God. I think the Bible teaches you ought to be afraid of God. So on the one hand, it is right for us to fear God. As sinners, we really ought to be shocked by our sinfulness. When we begin to comprehend the glory of God, our sin ought to shock us, make us afraid. We ought to be terribly afraid when we discover that our sins, which we've thought about now, they offend God. They offend the mighty Creator who put all of this handiwork into place by a word. And as sinners, we ought to be really uncontrollably afraid that the God who is so powerful that He can speak and all of these starry hosts just suddenly appear also has the power and the authority to carry out His promise of condemning us forever in the lake of fire because our sins offend Him. Folks, when we come to grips with that reality, we ought to be afraid. Really scared. That kind of thinking ought to lead us to bow in humility before our Creator and say the very same thing about ourselves that He says about us. Confess our sins. But on the other hand, it is not good to continue being afraid. And that was what the angel said to the shepherds. Stop that. Don't continue being afraid. Okay, it's good that you're afraid. Now you see the power and glory of God, but don't keep doing that. Why? Well, because God's good news changes our terror into awesome respect. You know, God, our Creator, who's offended by our sins, is the very same one who sent us the good news and said, I have good news, stop being afraid. And if we understand the good news, we will stop trembling in fear before God because we'll love Him. Well, what's the good news that makes that incredible change in our lives? Well, God sent good news that results in, notice, great joy. In fact, I like these words that are used in this part of the text. The good news that God sent was really good news. And I emphasize that simply because we just use the word good so often it doesn't mean anything. Right? That was a good meal. Well, you'll probably have another one 4 hours from now. It's just kind of flippant. That was a guy's a good boss. Great. You know, the musician was good. The play was good. I mean, we just use the word all the time. But good has to be compared to something. You know, really, when we say good, it has to be compared to something because it's a measurement. Good is a measurement. It's a conclusion based on a measurement. Something is good according to what measurement? You know, the musician was good according to what? You know, we live in a very, very special subculture. Especially like even here at Community Baptist Church, and it's my opinion, that we have grown accustomed to quality music. But I know that some of you have gone to visit friends and relatives in other places, and you've attended services, and you know, you'd sit there in the service, and the musician would get up and do the special music, and you'd be thinking to yourself, that's interesting. And sure enough, in that setting, someone comes up to you after the service and says to you something like, wasn't that special music really good? You're thinking in your mind, but you're not going to say it, but you're thinking in your mind, no, that really wasn't good. Well, according to what measurement? Is your measurement the same as the other person's measurement? You may have a whole different standard of measurement, so you come to the conclusion of good, and they come to the conclusion of good, and they're not the same because you're using different standards of measurement because they didn't have the same experience that you have, and that's why things like that are often matters of personal preference based on your measuring stick. And their measuring stick is stuck there in the hills of wherever, and that's why they think the way they think, and it's good. And yours is boring. So what's the measuring stick? God says, I have good news. When God sends good news, it is good. Based on His assessment, not ours. When God says this is good news, you can take it to the bank. This is good news. It has to be good news. Why? Because God sent it, and God is good. And because God is good, therefore, whatever He desires or whatever He accomplishes has to be good according to His character, according to His standard, according to His measurement. And therefore, it is good. Because goodness personified invented it. Goodness personified authored it. He sent it, and therefore it is good news. You use that as the standard. This is good news. And notice, it is for everyone. It wasn't just good news for the shepherds. It wasn't just good news for the Jews. It was not just good news for the people living in that day. This is what God calls good news for everyone, because it impacts all people, all things, all eternity. Do you realize every single thing that you can possibly imagine is impacted by this word good? This is good news because the eternal God sent it to affect everything. You know, at this point in the story, we ought to be fervently flipping through the pages of the Bible here trying to find out what is this good news? Now, this is amazing. And, of course, the shepherds, they wanted to know what the good news was. We, of all people, should long deeply to know what is this good news that our Creator has sent. This is almost, you know, at this point, I'm thinking of a picture of a parent who says to a child, wow, you are going to be so delighted to find out what I bought you for Christmas. Don't ever say that to your kids.
Now they're going to be anxious. Now they're going to want to, they're going to bother you every day. Can't you give me a hint? Can't you tell me more? They're ready to rip that package open and find out what is the good present that Mom and Dad got for me. Do we ever feel that way when we read the Bible? When we read good news and we just want to tear open the package and find out what it is.
Now, I wonder if we feared God first, if the good news wouldn't even be more welcome to us. Here's the good news the angels introduced. God gave us a Savior. And He's our Lord. The good news, we have a Savior born to us, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, unto us. To us a Savior is born. Did the shepherds even understand what a Savior was? Isn't it funny? I mean, we hear this story from a time that we're old enough to hear anything. And we just take all this stuff for granted and we think, well, isn't that wonderful? The angels came and said to these shepherds out in the field, you have a Savior. Did they have any earthly idea what a Savior was? Like you talking to your neighbor. Now, possibly, in the minds of these shepherds, when they thought of Savior, they thought of a warrior king who was going to come and throw off the bondage of Rome. That'd be a Savior. Someone who would deliver us from Gentile rule. Yeah, that'd be a Savior. Or maybe they even thought of, they were outside of the acceptable religious subculture. They didn't even have an idea what a Savior would do or why they needed one. And here it is, good news, because to you is born one of these things that you don't know what to do with. You know, where there's no sense of sin, there's no joy in response to the good news that a Savior has been born to us. When you don't have the sense of sin, you don't see the need for the Savior. Or where there is enough personal pride to where you actually think, yes, I'm a sinner, but that's okay because I can do enough good works to undo the sin and make God happy with me. You don't need a Savior. That's not good news that a Savior is born to you. But if we're aware that we have offended God, our Creator, news of a Savior is good news. When we know that we have sinned against our God, our Creator, because we always break His rules, His laws, and we just know that. We know that He will therefore justifiably condemn us in the lake of fire for breaking His law. If we're convinced that there's absolutely nothing we can possibly do to change His mind, to win His favor, there's nothing that I can offer in exchange, then we are really incredibly grateful that a Savior is born to us. He's ours. He's for us. He is God's gift to us, for us, because of us. That's good news. And this Savior, by the way, is no less than Christ the Lord. Christ, that title that is used on purpose because He is the one who is ordained by the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, get together in eternity, and they say this is the plan that we will have for redeeming the creation, for removing sin's curse, and we will have God the Son become like man. And so He is also the Lord. He is co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit, meaning that God Himself, our Creator, who was offended by us breaking His law, was born as our Savior from the penalty and power of sin. What good news that is. And the world hears this amazing statement that your Creator became you in order to redeem you from the penalty and the power of sin. And the world says, So, Well, not the shepherds. Now, we know the rest of the story. We read it earlier today in the service that the shepherds were absolutely convinced that this was good news. Look at verse 15, for example. When the angels went away and from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Down to verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You know, the fact that they were glorifying God, I think, reveals that they understood their need of a Savior. Otherwise, why are they glorifying God? They understood that this Savior who was born to them, Christ, their Lord, was a gift from God's gracious provision. They were thankful for the gift, like we should be. Unto you a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. And they thought, that is good news. And they rejoiced over it. But it's good news only to people who believe that God is and believe what God says. The fearsome, awesome, great, and mighty Creator God says to us, I have good news for you. I have provided the Savior from sin so that I can justifiably keep from condemning you in the lake of fire for eternity. My created beings who offend me because of their sins have hope. But if a person rejects God's self-revelation in creation and God's revelation in His Word, they're not going to be concerned about hell. If they don't care that they themselves offend God, if they don't believe in an eternal punishment, Christ's birth is not good news. It just doesn't matter. And so your world, who doesn't believe any of this and does not see who they are and what they are and does not understand the great Creator, when they look up in the heavens, all they see is evolution. They worship Santa Claus, joy, whatever it is, presence, materialism, and just a jolly good time during the holiday season, not during the Christmas season. In fact, they're even afraid to say the word Christmas because it smacks of God's good news about the Savior. Are you sympathetic with those people? I mean, really. To a point, you ought to be able to understand. You ought to be able to be sympathetic. You ought to be able to say, you know, this whole idea about God becoming us, it's a little hard to understand. The Savior concept is a bit unusual. Verse 12, this is the angel's message. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You suppose maybe the shepherds were a bit surprised at this? The good news is that Christ the Lord, co-equal with God the Father, is a baby. And He's in a manger. Do you think they kind of scratched their heads and wondered, that doesn't seem right? Would you say? And this is why the whole world takes this whole Savior thing with a grain of salt. How can a baby born in a barn benefit me? How does that work? How can a person who is born of other humans actually be able to save me from eternal consequences of sin? How does that work? And the idea that they have to trust God's eternal plan with their eternity is asking too much. But this was God's eternal plan. He promised from the very, very beginning that the Savior from sin was going to have to be born of a woman. He made that very clear. The moment sin came into this world, He said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head while you bruise His heel. He's going to destroy you, Satan. That was the promise from the beginning. The offspring of the woman. But in order to redeem people who broke God's law, this offspring of this woman was going to have to be born under God's law. That's why he had to be born of a woman. So in the fullness of time, when it had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's God's plan. It had to be that way. And so this good news eclipses human wisdom. We know that. And that's why those who need it most often reject it. Does that make it cease to be good news? Oh no, it's still good news. Good news. Great joy. You have a Savior. And he is Christ. And he is your Lord. And that leads the angels to this eternal benediction. You know, some people long look forward to the benediction of a sermon. That's why I never give one. I don't want you to have to look forward to it. But the benediction is really, it's an expressed blessing wherever it shows up in the process. So it's certainly what the angel host offers here. They praise God. Why? Because this is good news. Verse 13, suddenly there was with this one angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying. You know, a multitude of heavenly hosts would be pretty impressive. Well, we're not sure what a multitude is, but it's a bunch. And if one angel caused fear, what would a couple hundred do? And likewise, have this bunch of heavenly beings praising God. That ought to be impressive. To praise God is to attribute to God the glory that is due Him. A very, very, very difficult task for humans who know God very little. How do you give Him the right praise? How do you glorify Him appropriately if you don't really know who He is? And so if you know God little and love God less, how do you be like these angels and praise God? And so as a result of that, what we often call praise of God is actually praise of ourselves. Kind of watch, you'll notice that. It seems quite certain that if we would have been with those angels that day, we, like the shepherds, we would have been impressed with God and His glory. And especially we ought to be impressed that God is pleased with people. And that's for His glory. Of course, He deserves all praise and all glory. And so glory to God in the highest, verse 14, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. That ought to be the angel's message. That God in the highest deserves all glory. I mean, that's surely where we've been going with this all morning. In all situations, in all reasons, it doesn't really matter what the circumstances are. It really doesn't matter what's going on in the world. God is deserving. It is a right assessment of His perfect character, of His perfection. He deserves that. But especially in the fact that He has provided for us our Savior from sin, of course He deserves to be praised. And so as a result of that, the mighty God gives peace. That's reason for praise. Who gets it? Those who please Him. Now, folks, we have to understand this. This peace that is talked about here, this is true, genuine peace that will never change. This is what sustains you when you read the news every day. Who gives it? Only God. Only God. And He gives this true peace to who? Well, the people who please Him. And so the question on your mind today ought to be this. What do I have to do to please God? Because I want that kind of peace. I don't want chaos. I don't want turmoil. I don't want to read the news and think it's all about to fall in, even if it is. I want to have confidence. I want to have security. I want to have a tranquil life. I want to have a confidence that supersedes any of the circumstances of this life. I want to have joy. What do I have to do to please God? And the answer is real simple. God's already taken care of that. People who trust what God has already done and what He says about what He has done have peace. So we believe God. When God says, Whitcomb, you are a sinner. You were born in sin. You sin all the time. You like to sin. And that offends me. I believe Him. I have to be leaving. And when he says that because I have offended him, he is justifiable in sending me to an eternal punishment lasting forever, I have to believe him. But when he says that he has offered to me the Savior, who covers my sins by his sacrifice, I believe it. If I will just trust him, and if I will just believe his promises, and trust that when I confess my sins to him, he removes that penalty of that sin and the power of that sin over my life, guess what I have? Peace. I please him. And suddenly, we're no longer afraid of God. Because we are right with God, unlike most of the people on earth, we have this amazing thing called peace with God. Isn't it great? I mean, do you appreciate it? Do you rejoice in that? Folks, you just have to understand, and you know this. I mean, I'm not telling you something you don't know. You have to understand the world is always going to be filled with trouble and chaos as long as sin reigns. It's always been bad. I think sometimes in our information age, we just know more of the bad than we knew in the past. But our loving Creator has sent us the Savior from sin. And one day it's all going to cease. And by embracing by faith His gift to us, we have peace with God. We have peace with others. We have a peace in our heart. Even in the midst of a world of chaos, we have peace. Joy to the world. That's a great message. And it's a true message. And I hope that you experience it today. I hope that honestly you can say, I know what that's like. I mean, I'm not blind enough or foolish enough to say the world is full of joy. It is not. But I have joy in my heart because I know who is in control of all of these events. The same one who sent me, the Savior, who is my Lord. And that's good news. It was good news to the shepherds, and it's good news to us. Father, thank you so much for your amazing love. Thank you for your amazing sovereign control over all these things that, in spite of it, we can enjoy, we can rejoice being rightly related to you. Father, thank you for this season when we're able to stop and consider the reality that you've given us joy through Jesus Christ. Help us to be thankful. Help us to praise you. Help us to rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name.